Good morning.
Good morning.
That wasn't bad for a Tuesday morning. I'm honored to welcome you to our second annual DTS Arts Week. The theme this year is the image of the invisible, which will encourage us to explore the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who gave us creation and allows us through the arts to point beyond creation and through creation back to the Creator. Let me introduce our speaker for the week, and then we will have a few things before he comes. Our speaker is Dr. Robert K. Johnston, professor of theology and culture at the Fuller Theological Seminary. He earned his Bachelor's of Arts at Stanford University, his Bachelor of Divinity at Fuller, and his PhD from Duke University. His interests include theology and film, the church and the entertainment industry, theology of beauty, the nature of the human, evangelicalism, Old Testament wisdom literature, theology of play, as found in his new book coming out this month, God's Wider Presence, Reconsidering General Revelation. It'll be available this week in our bookstore at a special price that you can't even get on Amazon. He's the recipient of two major research grants from the Luce Foundation and is an ordained minister of the Evangelical Covenant Church. Dr. Johnston wants to help the church develop her theology of general revelation, to encourage us to see God at work in the larger arena so that we might better worship him. Movies and related media have become the primary means that our culture uses to interpret and reflect itself. And we live in a moment of opportunity to rethink and then to reteach what it means to understand general revelation, to reflect on biblical narratives where God has revealed him to himself. To those outside the church, those narratives invite us to ask the question, how does the Spirit reveal himself outside of the church to help those inside the church worship him better? How might we see clearly the Lord has the whole world in his hands? He's married to his wife, Catherine. They have two grown daughters, and they like the beach. Well, welcome to the beaches of Dallas. Sorry, there's not much water, but we have a lot of beach. Would you join me and welcome him, and then he will come at an appropriate time in our service today. Thank you.
We've all seen it, so you can just let your mind run. I'm Rob Johnston. Thanks for the invitation to be with you this week. It's a real pleasure and privilege. Thank you, Reg. Thanks, Tim Baslin. Thanks, Sharon Ribbenstein. You are an exciting time as you begin your media arts and worship program. I've been teaching in the area of theology and story for my whole academic career. Ever since I heard God's call into ministry while at a movie. And for the last 20 years, my primary focus has been on theology and film. How does God's story intersect with our cultural stories and with our personal stories? It's the question that C.S. Lewis asked himself in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy. How was he to understand the spiritual experiences that he had had when he smelled a currant bush as a boy, or listened to Wagner's music, or as a college student read Hippolytus? What was he to make of George MacDonald's Fantastes that he read as a young adult, in which his story and the culture story and God's story came together? It's that three-way conversation that I've tried to understand, and I'd like over the 3 or 4 days here with you to reflect on that with you. When I started teaching theology and film in the mid-90s, there was still some suspicion of the enterprise. Wasn't Hollywood anti-Christian in the main and often immoral? Shouldn't propositional texts be given priority over narrative? But things are changing, aren't they? Most Christians recognize the importance of narrative in Scripture. Spirituality is a culturally important topic that movies regularly express. And the importance of putting our stories into conversation, not only with church doctrine, but with the wider culture, has been recognized by an increasing number of Christians. To give a couple examples, at Fuller, where I teach, 20% of the student body, 20% of you came to Fuller because of our program in worship, theology, and the arts. Or again, in our culture, George Barna, the sociologist that does a lot of study of evangelicals and of the Christian church. George Barna, in his book Revolution in the year 2000, discovered that 20% of all adult Americans, 20%, find in media, culture, and the arts their primary source of spiritual nourishment. And shockingly, that's going up such that by the year 2025, 33% of all adult Americans will get their primary sustenance spiritually from media, culture, and the arts. Given that significant shift in both church and culture, I published in 1999 my book Real, R-E-E-L, Spirituality. The title suggests the claim that I was making, that there's a connection between film and faith, movies and spirituality, Hollywood and the church, theology and art. And though the book might have been one of the first, it's hardly alone in making this claim. Andrew Greeley, the Catholic sociologist, co-wrote God in the Movies in the year 2000, the same year that Ken Geyer, who writes regularly for Zondervan and for Navigators, wrote Reflections on the Movies, Hearing God in the Unlikeliest Places. Or Roy Anker, When God Shows Up in the Movies of Pilgrims and Fire, he teaches at Calvin. Or Craig Detweiler, who teaches at Pepperdine, Into the Dark, Seeing the Sacred in the top films of the 21st century. And those are only a few. I could keep going. But as these claims have been made, increasingly I have also heard a question being asked. Well, what exactly do you mean by God's presence? God's presence at the movies. How is a movie's spirituality to be described or understood? In what way does God show up at the movies? As only a trace or an echo, that is, a reverberation of a past action of God? Can such encounters be important, even foundational to faith? Or given our sin, is such spirituality simply confused and confusing? You know the questions. You've probably asked them. I certainly have. So 3 or 4 years ago, I decided that I would ask my students to begin to write short papers providing their testimony about the most compelling spiritual experience that they've had at the movies. That is, I didn't start with a given movie. I didn't say, most of you have seen Field of Dreams. Tell me if it was spiritually important to you or not. It is for many. Thousands go each year to those cornfields in Iowa. I was in Dubuque. That's the biggest tourist attraction in Dubuque. But I instead reversed the flow and said, pick any movie you like but I want it to be the movie that was the most significant spiritually to you. And I left the meaning of that phrase purposely ambiguous. Did I want them to speak of a movie that had deepened their theological understanding? Or perhaps did I want them to speak about how it had affected their spirits? Or was I asking for them to talk about a transcendent or numinous experience that had happened to them watching a movie? I didn't say, for I wanted to let the students themselves shape their response according to their experience. And the papers now in the hundreds have been fascinating and actually inspiring to read. They're a wonderful gift. There have been three general responses to my question. That's what I want to talk about today. We'll try to understand that biblically tomorrow. We'll try to understand that in terms of church history on Thursday. But there's been three general responses to that question, though obviously some of the papers have all three mixed together and so on. But I could more or less put them in three piles. The first group were quite sure that they had never encountered God at the movies, never had an encounter with the divine, but nonetheless narrated a movie-watching experience where they had learned a spiritual truth more deeply, and this was valuable to them. So the movie, you could say, functioned as a theological parable, giving support to, or perhaps deepening their previous understanding of an aspect of their faith. Often the movies had religious themes or quasi-religious themes. Shawshank Redemption that we kind of saw. Simon Birch, Les Mis. Or maybe they had a Christ figure, The Green Mile, The Dark Knight. But not always. How many of you here have seen Talladega Nights? Raise your hand. Starring Will Ferrell? Do you remember Will's Thanksgiving prayer? Over KFC and that always good Taco Bell. Here is a parable by negative example of what prayer is. Now, none of my students chose Talladega Nights. But a minister of a large megachurch in Phoenix, in fact, one of the largest churches in the Southern Baptist Convention, wrote me when the movie came out saying, a part of that movie had opened his eyes to the misunderstanding of prayer in his congregation. And he wanted to use the movie as a companion text to other biblical passages for a six-week series teaching on prayer. And did I think he could do that? Still early on, it made him nervous, but he wanted to do that. I wrote back and said, sure, do it, as long as you ground your preaching in the Bible. Negative examples can also be powerful, you know. Have you ever preached a sermon on Jonah as an anti-prophet or anti-hero? He does absolutely everything wrong. One time I preached a sermon and I got those plastic armband things that says WWJD. And at the end of the sermon, I gave them all to everybody, and I said, now, all of you next week, go out and do everything that Jonah didn't. And that's effective. They got it. typical of the responses in this group of people was from one student who wrote on the movie Signs. He said, "The primary reason I believe this movie worked for me and moved me in some spiritual sense was the authenticity of the characters and the seeming believability of the storyline. In some sense, I was able to vicariously identify with Graham, the Mel Gibson character, and was thus moved, as his character was, to reevaluate and restore my faith in God's sovereignty." That student knew that God was sovereign, but Signs deepened, reminded, etched into his very being, illustrated, confronted him personally with that truth. Another student found in the prison of Shawshank Redemption a metaphor for the conforming power of the world, and in Andy, a Christ figure who brought hope. A second group spoke about a movie that had deeply affected their spirits. They're not sure they'd had a divine encounter, but the movie chosen had proven life-transforming to them in some fundamental way. The language these students use suggests that the experience was more a spiritual insight, small s, than a spiritual capital S experience or a numinous experience. They spoke of tears of identification related to a particular movie event which brought personal fulfillment or change. One woman, for example, wrote on Lars and the Real Girl. How many of you saw Lars and the Real Girl? Not as many. It is a wonderful movie. See it. You'll love it. It tells the story of this broken, awkward young adult who's nurtured back into wholeness by the church community. And after seeing that movie, she said she went online the very next day to find a PhD program in psychology so she could help people like Lars and her brother. Our personal stories sometimes interact with a movie story, and the result's powerful. A dramatic account of a movie's potential for spiritual small s transformation was the testimony of Carol. In her 20s, she was the victim of a home invasion robbery during the Christmas season. Raped, robbed, kidnapped, pistol whipped, and shot and left for dead in a vacant lot. Over the next 5 years, she attempted to send the perpetrator to jail while her life spiraled downward, out of control. Depressed, self-medicating on drugs and alcohol, Carol entertained thoughts of suicide. Then, as it was Christmas, at the anniversary of her assault once again, she was sitting in a sort of half-drunk stupor, turned on the television, and on came Frank Capra's movie, It's a Wonderful Life. At least in Southern California, that's shown nonstop, 10 times a day during the Christmas season. How many have seen once It's a Wonderful Life? Okay. She had never seen it. Sitting in her alcoholic haze in front of the television screen, she said she identified with George Bailey, whose dreams had been dashed at every turn, though he had tried to help others all his life. She said she too had tried to be good, though she'd never lived up to her parents' expectation. Her dreams and theirs, given the assault, had simply been crushed, just as George's had. And like George, she had thought, it would have been better if I'd never been born. However, she watched the movie That Gentle Angel Named Clarence. Remember? Shows George that all his simple acts of kindness had been important to the community where he lived. And my student, as she watched, said that her own perspective on her life began to shift, just as George's had. I'm quoting, "The gift this movie provided me was small hope." She explained, "Following this period, I no longer entertained thoughts of quitting life, but had a desire to find meaning in what had occurred to me. If the daily decisions that George Bailey made had such a profound influence on those around him, maybe the decisions that I was making, even the smallest, most insignificant, might have a profound influence on those around me." And 5 years later, she was sitting in my seminary class. Carol concluded her reflection by saying that though she was unsure whether the movie experience was a divine encounter or simply something that was spiritually enhancing, she had no doubt that it was life-transforming. Now, as with Carol, there were some of the student testimonials that had an ambiguity as to whether their viewing of a movie had been the occasion for an encounter with the Spirit of God, or whether they just had been profoundly moving experience of recentering and grounding of their spirit. In Avery Dulles' words, the line between revelation and discovery was blurred. Discovery is what you do. Revelation is what you receive. But they come from the same etymology. They're defined almost identically in the dictionary. With Carol, it was probably discovery. But for up to a third of my students, there is no doubt in their mind as they describe their movie viewing experience that they encountered God at the movies, that God revealed his presence to them through the truth, beauty, and goodness portrayed on the screen, or through the lack of it, that negative example. And the result was consistently transformative in their lives. Some who wrote of their encounter with the Spirit in and through a movie said it was difficult picking one. It happened to them lots of time. They said they were extremely easily moved and thus experienced God's presence in nearly every film they saw. But that was very few. More typically, most said of their encounter with God at the movies that it was rare. But it had happened. Jessica wrote, for example, "I do not typically experience film in a deeply personal and spiritual way. However, last summer I was pleasantly surprised when I encountered God unexpectedly in, of all places, a children's film, Disney's Pixar Toy Story 3. Was the last place I expected to have a transcendent experience with a film. Yet the unassuming packaging of a children's movie provided the perfect opportunity for an unexpected spiritual encounter." How many of you saw Toy Story 3? How many of you liked Toy Story 3? How many of you cried during Toy Story 3? What connected with Jessica in the film was the theme of growing up and moving on from one's childhood. She said she'd been a fan of Woody, Buzz, and the rest of Andy's toys since, as an 8-year-old, she'd seen the original Toy Story. Expecting only a fun, simple little movie, she instead experienced Andy's character as a reflection of my own childhood and transition to adulthood. As Andy handed down his toys to little Bonnie, she said, and I quote, she experienced a sudden and unexpected rush of emotions which ultimately resulted in crying. For Jessica, too, she said, was about to embark on a major life transition of her own. She'd just gotten engaged. She wrote, seeing Toy Story 3 allowed me to express and confront those bittersweet emotions associated with making a major life transition. Here, she said, was God's way of helping her process her feelings and telling her it's okay. Quote, I learned from this experience that God can speak to you and meet you in the most unexpected places. For who would have ever thought that a 23-year-old woman would have seen herself in a fictional, animated, 18-year-old boy who was giving his toys away? Now, what can we make of those testimonies? In 10 minutes or so, let me start the process of thinking about this. It's, of course, difficult and perhaps dangerous to generalize on unique testimonies. Experience is particular. But let me try. These comments hopefully can serve as an introduction to the lectures tomorrow and Thursday for what these narratives beg for is the need for deeper biblical and theological probing about God's wider presence in the world. And we'll do that. Few in the church have been encouraged to think theologically and biblically about our encounters with God that take place outside the church and without reference to Scripture or Jesus Christ. And that's unfortunate. The result has been a growing disconnect between how the church continues to speak formally of God's self-revelation and how those who were not Christians speak of that same reality. Typically, Christian theologians downplay the importance of God's self-revelation outside church and Scripture. That is, through creation, conscience, human creativity, culture. They find in such knowledge, and for them it is knowledge, not divine encounter, at best a mere echo of the divine presence, a trace of divine reality, something unable to provide sufficient insight to be of much use. There's only been 3 or 4 books in the last 50 years written on a theology of general revelation. The church does not consider it an important topic. Those outside the church, on the other hand, have often responded to such numinous encounters by describing them as foundational, even as transformative in their lives. They remember them vividly years later. While the church has feared idolatry and deception, we rightly say, you don't whisper God by shouting woman or man. Those outside the church have often described their responses in terms of humility and awe. Such disparity though longstanding, has simply multiplied as we've moved into that era we can call postmodernity, where spirituality is again considered a public virtue. But in the church, it's still looked at suspiciously. Rather than affirming with our brothers and sisters God's presence throughout God's world, Christians have too often been pouring cold water on that spark. And the unfortunate result has been twofold. On the one side, there's been, for those of us in the church, a loss of opportunity for dialogue and witness. If Christians are not interested in our neighbor's spirituality, why should they be interested in ours? And on the other side, turning from what might be labeled outreach to that which is often termed discipleship, if God has indeed revealed himself to others through creation, conscience, creativity, then we ourselves are impoverishing ourselves in our relationship with and knowledge of God to the degree we're insensitive to that divine presence in life. I know my wife, we're married, we live together, and that knowledge is profound. But that doesn't mean I'm not interested in talking to friends that she had in high school who can tell me how she was in high school. That only adds to the richness of my relationship with my wife. It's a bad analogy, but I Can you get the point I'm saying? Even if we think it's meager in relationship to our knowledge of God in Christ, it's knowledge of God. And it adds to the richness of the palate in which we know and love our Lord. Lastly, an interest in God's wider presence has long been central in Africa and other parts of the majority world, even as it's largely been ignored by the Enlightenment West. But now such interest is even being triggered here. We see it particularly in the ordering given what are often labeled the transcendentals: truth, beauty, goodness. In the 60s, all three of those metaphysically are absolutes, are ultimates. Wherever truth, beauty, and goodness is found, there God is present. Christians have said that for 2,000 years. The issue is one unimportant, but the question would be, what order do you receive them most often? In the 60s, we would say what? Truth, goodness, beauty. Right? All I want is the facts, ma'am. Nothing but the facts. Joe Friday's Dragnet. By the 80s, we had changed to what? Post-Vietnam War, post-Kennedy's killing in Dallas, post-Martin Luther King's assassination. That's when you started having your kids in your youth group go on work projects to help the poor. Goodness, truth, beauty became the order in our culture. We wanted to know whether that truth made any difference or not. And if your life didn't show it, we didn't want to hear you talk. And since the year 2000, what do you think has been happening? We could say it's now in our culture: beauty, goodness, truth. Truth is absolutely true. Truth is absolutely fundamental. But how we process it has now been within the context of beauty and goodness. If you want an example of the importance of beauty, there's lots of them. Many people, particularly under 40, will buy Dyson vacuum cleaners, even though they cost 50 or 100 bucks more. Why? It's not that they pick up dirt better. They do a good job. It's because their design is world class and they've gotten all kinds of awards. And you want something that's beautiful, even as you do something mundane, like your vacuuming. And that's simply taken over the market. What's my point? All three are fundamental to our being. That's not the point. But how we access these, how we experience these, and in what order has changed. And such seismic shifts in the cultural plates of the West have deep implications for theology and Christian ministry. One of these is surely an ever-increasing interest in the arts in our culture. Another is a growing openness as a society to spirituality, particularly mediated through culture and the arts. But we need to wait for tomorrow to begin our further exploration of this and other topics. My goal today is simply to invite you to ask a new question. Mary Collins is correct. One of the best gifts for the critical mind and for a living tradition is the gift of a new question. Tomorrow and Thursday, we'll need to return to glimpse new possibilities from Scripture, from church tradition. But today, let us be content to look afresh at life as we reconstruct a theology of God's wider revelation. Thanks so much for listening.